Please be seated. Rabbi Zusha of Hanapol was an influential 18th century Jewish teacher. As he lay on his deathbed, he couldn't stop crying. His followers stood around him asking, "Rabbi, why are you so sad? After all the good deeds you have done, surely you'll receive a great reward in the afterlife." Rabbi Zusha replied, "I am afraid. When I get to heaven, I know God is not going to ask me, 'Why weren't you more like Moses?' or 'Why weren't you more like King David?' I'm afraid that God will ask Zusha, 'Why weren't you more like Zusha?' And then what will I say? Zusha, why weren't you more like Zusha? Karen, why weren't you more like Karen? What a concept. You see, I've spent the last 15 years of my life in ministry wondering why I wasn't more like my spiritual heroes, more fiery like Jim Rigby, more visionary like Ken Martin, more spiritual like Mona West. What a concept that I need to be more concerned about being more me. And what a concept that you need to be more concerned about being more you. And what a further concept that your church is in the business of encouraging you and affirming you in your journey to be more you. More authentically, more faithfully, more blessedly you. Really, we even put it in writing. You know, it's a little bit of a sticky wicket, a little bit of a slippery slope when the church starts talking about affirming personal joys and journeys. It's easy to fall into a kind of self-help, or worse yet, a self-made theology that removes our focus from Christ and puts it solely on us. Then it becomes about what we want, what we need, what we feel, what we approve of, what we disapprove of, especially what we disapprove of. And it gets easy to get caught up in our own salvation to the point that we almost forget all about the ones whom Jesus said we must attend to. And from there, it's a quick trip down that slippery slope of forgetting that we are created in the image of God and beginning to create God in our own image. I want to assure you that I don't talk about affirming your joys and your journey lightly, and I won't for one moment try to separate your joys and your journey from the joys and journey of Jesus Christ, from the mission of Jesus Christ. This whole Lenten series is about Jesus Christ on a mission incredible, and your invitation to participate in that mission. So here's where we start. Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, and don't let that detail slip by you. John's is the only gospel that tells that story of the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus came to the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, and there they gave a dinner for him, and Martha served, and Lazarus was with him at the table, and Mary took a pound of costly perfume, pure nard, and anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. And Judas had a hissy fit. The money that you wasted could have been used to serve the poor. To which Jesus, who never did suffer fools but always extended grace, said, "Leave her alone. She knows that I won't always be with her here in the flesh. She's relishing this time with me." And when the religious zealots heard about all this later, they said, "We have strongly held religious beliefs that this Jesus is upsetting the status quo and healing people who don't deserve it and consorting with women and tax collectors and the undocumented and unsheltered and other undesirables. So let's take him out. Now I want to break this down and share some things I think we can learn from this story about journeys and about joy. And the first of these is that we should not journey through life in isolation. No matter how important we are, our jobs are, or we think they are. Like it often is, timing is important here. It's a few days only before the Passover, the last Passover that Jesus is to celebrate with his disciples. And I've been thinking about this a lot, and I don't think Jesus necessarily knew that his time was short. I don't think Jesus was a clairvoyant who concerned himself with predicting future events, but like all prophets, Jesus was a foreteller. And one of the futures he often described was a future in which his mission of revolutionary love put him at odds with the earthly powers of religion and government. And this collision course had greatly accelerated with the raising of Lazarus, this very public demonstration that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, new life, different life. And Jesus surely knows that the authorities feel threatened by this evidence and want to get rid of him and Lazarus. So Jesus is at some level aware that things are accelerating, that he's not physically safe, that his earthly life is coming to an end, and yet he takes a few hours, a few days out of his schedule to go to the home of his good friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Jesus' journey was not a solitary journey. Yes, his mission, his journey was like no other. His mission was to initiate God's dominion on the earth and to demonstrate that all human beings can live lives of love and compassion. He often went away to pray, but he always came back to the people. We could understand, couldn't we, if he felt the need sometimes to set himself apart. We could understand if he sometimes had the need to say, I'd love to, but I'm just too busy. But he didn't. Jesus never neglected individual human beings. He never quit connecting with people. And so this morning, as I talk about your journey, I ask you this question. How might this idea play out for you in your own journey? Intentional connection, relationships with those with whom you journey? Well, if you haven't forgotten, you know that it's not likely I can get through this time of year without at least one basketball analogy. So I'm going to just go ahead and get it out there. Maybe you'll forget it and I can use another one in a couple of weeks. But last night, the Texas Tech Red Raiders won their Final Four semifinal basketball game and will be playing for the national championship tomorrow night. And they shouldn't be there. Although the Red Raiders reached their first Elite Eight appearance last year, the team lost five of the top six scorers. Now, if you don't know anything about basketball, I'm sorry, this is going over your head. If you know something about basketball, then you know the fact they lost five out of their top six scorers means they should have been home watching TV like we were last night. The new players made up what Yahoo Sports called an eclectic collection of unheralded recruits. Doesn't that sound like the disciples? Doesn't that sound like us? So their coach, understanding that some things were at risk, like his job, held a mandatory two-day retreat before the season. The purpose of the retreat was to foster chemistry and teamwork among these players. And the first thing the coach did when they were arrived was to tell them to hand over their cell phones. The players were assigned questions to ask one another, and they had to share what they learned with the rest of the group. Instead of checking their devices, they listened to each other's stories. They learned about each other, where they came from, what drives each of them. And this eclectic collection of unheralded recruits became a cohesive and exceptional and inspirational team. And I gotta wonder, what if this collection of unheralded recruits, with each person on an individual journey, covenants together to make true connections, to share one another's stories, to affirm each other's journeys, and this church becomes more cohesive, more exceptional, more inspirational as we share the gospel. The gospel of God's never-failing, never-ending love for every human being and the earth. Friends, our mission is not to win ball games, though. I've looked around and I think we could put together a pretty good team. Our mission is much more important than that. Our mission is to be and to encourage the growth of disciples, to be the piece of the body of Christ that no one else can be. And to be that, we need to understand and value all of those with whom we share our journey. Social media is wonderful for many things, but not for true connection. In her landmark book, Reclaiming Conversation, MIT psychology professor Sherry Turkle makes a distinction between connection, like hitting like on a Facebook page, and conversation. Face-to-face conversation is the most human and most humanizing thing we do. Fully present to one another, we learn to listen. It's where we develop the capacity for empathy, she writes. And studies show that just setting your devices aside but keeping them near does not work. In one study, psychologists invited pairs of strangers into a small room and asked them to engage in conversation. Some of the pairs talked while their phones were nearby, while the other pairs were not allowed to have their devices in the room at all. And according to the study's author, those who grew acquainted in the presence of their smartphones struggled to connect with one another. So here I stand to affirm your journey and also to challenge you. Where in your journey, at which times of your life, are you willing to put away your devices and to connect, to truly connect with who and what is around you, with your young child, with your dying friend, with your ailing parent, with a struggling colleague, but also with your spring garden and the symphony and the sunset and prayer? And here's the second thing. When you start getting real about your journey, realizing how precious life is, committing yourself to being a partner in Christ's ministry of justice, love, peace, and reconciliation, you are going to scare people to death. Yeah. When you sacrificially give of your time and your talents and, oh my gracious, even your money to God's work in the world, when you refuse to hold a grudge, when you say I'm sorry often and with cause, but that's another sermon, when you say I'm sorry often, when you advocate for those with less privilege, when you acknowledge systemic racism and the historic and continuing disease of the supremacy of whiteness, and when you spend time with the least of these, when you get down to really doing what everyone knows, who knows anything about Jesus, knows we should be doing, oh my gracious. It happens in this story Mary is the hero of the story, but Mary does about half a dozen things in this tiny little paragraph that set her in opposition to the norms of her day. First, she rejects her role as a woman. Instead of serving with the other women, she dares to go right to the table. And then the audacity. She dares to touch Jesus' feet, his bare feet. She dares to touch a man to whom she is not married, that's not blood kin as far as we know, and in an act of intimacy that must have overwhelmed the others present with embarrassment, she pours expensive perfume on his feet, and Lord help us, she wipes the perfume with her hair. Even her hair was subject to rules and custom, and in letting her hair down, not having it braided or wound close to her head as a woman who passed girlhood should, she was taunting every man present. If you want to create a scandal, just get above your raisin. Just act like you are sure enough a child of God. Act like you belong. Don't hear them when they say you aren't acting like a woman. You aren't checking the right boxes, using the right bathroom. Don't hear them when they say you're not abled in the right way. Don't hear them when they say you are struggling with a mental illness. Don't hear them when they shout that LGBTQ persons should be content with the crumbs, that a person of color should know his place. For many of us, that step up to the table, acting like we belong, is the most difficult step we'll ever take. And it's no wonder that we never get to the step of inviting others to the table, because we never quite stepped into being full partners in Jesus' mission. We're never quite sure we should be there ourselves. And there are so many people waiting to check our invitations at the door. And at that moment, we need to take our cue from Mary and let our ego go. James Hollis says there comes a time in each life when the ego has to relinquish its identification with the values of others, the values received and reinforced by the world around it. It will have to submit itself to that which is truly larger, sometimes intimidating, and always summoning us to grow. And how scary is that? Hollis goes on to say that when we let our ego go, we are free from having to do whatever people demand or expect us to do, and we will be granted the liberty to do things because they are inherently worth doing, like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. And her touching of Jesus' skin got under Judas's skin. And his objection was the worst kind. His objection was not the honest, "This much intimacy makes me uncomfortable." It wasn't the more honest, "Jesus, why do you let her get so close to you? I've tried for years to earn your favor, your approval, and I still feel like I'm on the outside looking in." Judas's objection was cloaked in the false robes of piety. Why didn't she spend this money on the poor? And he might have had a point, but Jesus didn't bite. "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me here." And Judas couldn't stand it. I believe he couldn't stand her joy, and he tried to steal it. Friends, be aware of those who are out to steal joy. It says right there that Judas was a thief. I think he was a thief of joy. People who themselves are not happy cannot stomach others' true happiness, can't fathom it. Brené Brown, in her book Dare to Lead, writes, "Joy is the most vulnerable emotion we feel, and that's saying something given that I study fear and shame. Further, she says, joy is beauty and fragility and deep gratitude all wrapped up in one experience. And then Brown says something that nails Judas. When we can't tolerate that level of vulnerability, joy becomes foreboding. And we immediately move to self-protection. And Judas does that. He moves to self-protection. He moves to his old tapes, his old recordings of what he's been taught, what others expect, and he couches it in terms of what God wants. I doubt that Judas has an issue with Mary at all. I bet Judas is very critical of others because he is his own worst critic. And turning that anger onto others grants him relief from constantly beating himself up. We need to not be like Judas. I haven't spoken as much this morning about joy as about journey, but as I head towards the end, let me focus on joy for just a moment. I believe that true joy, joy in spite of circumstances, is most accessible to us when we are on our authentic journeys, when we are being who we are with fierceness. Especially when our authentic, connected journeys are other-focused. Archbishop Desmond Tutu has written a book with the Dalai Lama. Can you imagine that much goodness in one room? They wrote a book called The Book of Joy. And when asked about how to attain joy, Archbishop said, I think that if we think we want to get joy for ourselves, we realize that that's very short-sighted and short-lived. Joy is the reward of seeking to give joy to others. When you show compassion, when you show caring and love to others and do things for others in a wonderful way, you have deep joy that you can get in no other way. When you are caring and compassionate and more concerned about others than yourself, you will feel a warm joy in your heart because you have wiped the tears from the eyes of another. That is the joy that Mary had. Even in the ever-growing storm that surrounded Jesus, I believe that is the joy that was the fragrance that filled the entire room, the entire house. That's what joy does. Finally, Mary shows us how it is that our joys and our journeys can be tied to Jesus. Anointing with precious oils was an act reserved for kings or the purified bodies of the dead. Anointing was not casual. It was not thoughtless. It was not meaningless. This is extravagant act of anointing Jesus' feet was completely in keeping with Mary's journey. It was authentic. She had already given her allegiance to Jesus. She did not need him as Judas needed him to overthrow the government, to become a conquering hero. She simply wanted to be in his presence, to be blessed by him. She understood that Jesus was the one whose very presence brought life and light. She made the one who is the way, her journey. And this was not an impulsive act. This was no act at all. This was who she was. She was united with Jesus, united in his mission. You know, mission has a bit of an odd definition. A ministry commissioned by a religious organization to propagate its faith or carry on humanitarian work. What is propagate even? Those of you who work in the soil know. To propagate, to breed specimens of a plant or an animal by natural processes from the parent stock. Jesus' ministry is propagated in us. He is the vine, we are the branches. People will know we follow him by the fruit that we produce. We are on a mission with Jesus, an incredible mission. We are in ministry with Jesus. Meister Eckhart speaks truth and encouragement to us through the years of 7 centuries. Listen. God's seed is in us. If it were tended by a good, wise, and industrious laborer, it would then flourish all the better and would grow up to God, whose seed it is, and its fruit would be like God's own nature. The seed of a pear tree grows into a pear tree. The seed of a nut grows into a nut tree. The seed of God grows to be God.